As they head out, if you want to open with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Matthew chapter 26. This week and next week, we're going to be taking a little look at some of the events leading up to the crucifixion. And then through Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday, we'll be examining the crucifixion itself, and then we'll celebrate together on Easter Sunday. And then after that, we will return back to Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. So this morning, we're in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 69 and headed through chapter 27, verse 26. Beginning in verse 69, "Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee,' she said. But he denied it before them all. 'I don't know what you're talking about,' he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, 'This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth.' He denied it again with an oath, 'I don't know the man.' After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, 'Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away.' Then he began to call down curses and he swore to them, 'I don't know the man.' Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, 'Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times.' And he went outside and he wept bitterly. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse, and he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. 'I have sinned,' he said, 'for I have betrayed innocent blood.' 'What is that to us?' they replied. 'That's your responsibility.' So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. He went away and he hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, 'It's against the law to put this into the treasury since it is blood money.' So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That's why it's been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you king of the Jews?' 'You have said so,' Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Pilate asked him, 'Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?' But Jesus made no reply, not to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, 'Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?' For he knew it was out of self-interest that they'd handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, 'Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' asked the governor. 'Barabbas,' they answered. 'What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Messiah?' Pilate asked. They all answered him, 'Crucify him.' 'Why? What crime has he committed?' asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, 'Crucify him.' When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere and that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. 'I am innocent of this man's blood,' he said. 'It is your responsibility.' All the people answered, 'His blood is on us and on our children.' Then he, Pilate, released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to study your word this morning. Such a powerful text here this morning as we read of the crucifixion, the preparation to crucify your only Son, our Savior, our Redeemer. The crucifixion that forgives our sins, the penalty that we deserve being poured out on him instead. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we look at this passage this morning, that we'll become more aware of our sin, which made it necessary for him to go to the cross. We pray that you would change our hearts and minds this morning so that as we come to understand our sin, we would also grow in our faith and our understanding of our need for Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. When I was in eighth grade, we lived directly across the street from our church in Green Bay, Wisconsin. And there in Green Bay at the church was a basketball court. My friends and I would often gather there at that basketball court. It kind of became the neighborhood basketball court, even though it was up at my church. One day, me and my friend Matthew were up there playing basketball. And the only problem with the parking lot was that the parking lot was slightly sloped. So if you missed a shot, the ball would just roll and roll and roll and roll and roll. And Matthew had gone to chase it. I doubt I was the one who missed. I'm sure it was him. He had gone and was chasing the ball. And as he was coming back with the ball, I got this brilliant idea. What if I threw a rock at him and it landed at his feet? It would really scare him. And so I looked around. I found a rock, a small pebble. He was walking back across the parking lot. And so I kind of lobbed it up in the air. As soon as it left my hand, I knew it had the perfect velocity, it had the perfect arc. It was pretty much going to land on his shoelaces, and I knew it was going to freak him out. Well, then he started to run towards me. And I had not taken that into account. I had judged it all on the speed at which he was walking, and now he was suddenly closing that distance between me and him faster than I had planned. And so when the rock came down, it didn't hit him in the shoe. Instead, it hit him directly in the mouth. Suddenly, I realized that's why Mom said we don't throw rocks at people. I jumped off my feet. I ran over to him, but he was already pulling half a tooth out of his mouth. And he's standing there with the half tooth in his hand, and he looks at me with this look on his face of, why would you do that? And as I stood there, I thought to myself, I don't know. I don't know why I would do that. Something so ridiculous as throwing a rock at somebody. Then I began to think of how much trouble I was going to be in. Because I knew there was no denying it. You could clearly see half a tooth in his mouth. I knew he was going to go home and tell his parents, Kyle threw a rock at me. I knew then my parents were going to find out because we all went to the same church. I knew I was going to get it. I knew I was in trouble. And I could already feel that twinge of guilt in my stomach. Kind of that nauseous feeling you get when you know you've done something wrong and there's no getting away from it. I knew I was in trouble. I knew that I was condemned. I was a man undone. I knew there was no escape from my guilt. I knew I had done something wrong. You know, that's the crushing sense of guilt that we often get when we do something wrong. We know that there's no escape. There's no way that we can possibly get out of this. We know that we have sinned, that we have erred, that we have done what we were not supposed to be doing. It's that debilitating shame, that hollow feeling in our belly, that twisting, nagging knowledge that just doesn't seem to go away. And as our guilt continues day after day after day, it just eats away at us, the knowledge that we have sinned. We want to flee. We want to hide. We want to get away. We can understand what David says here in Psalm 32 when he says that it felt like my bones were wasting away through groaning all day long, with our strength sapped as in the heat of summer. We just feel overwhelmed. We feel like there's no way that we can possibly get away from this. The knowledge that we are guilty. We can feel it eating at us, reminding us from the inside out, almost like it's going to consume us. That knowledge that we are guilty. The question, though, is how will we respond to that knowledge of wrongdoing? How are we going to react to our guilt? How are we supposed to react when we know that we have sinned? Our passage this morning is about three different individuals who realize that they have done something wrong or that they're about to do something wrong. They understand that they are in error. They understand that they have broken some sort of law, a sense of guilt, as it were, in the depths of their soul. And yet all three respond to that guilt differently. All three of them choose a different way to try to deal with it. And there are many different ways that we will try to get away from our guilt, to try to escape it, to try to deal with it. And our passage this morning only highlights three. And our goal this morning is simply to look at each of these three responses, starting with Pilate and working our way backwards, seeing how they illustrate how we most commonly deal with our guilt, how we most commonly respond to our shame. How is it that we respond? We see ourselves in this passage and we see how we do the same thing. Well, the first response there is the story of Pilate, verses 11 through 26, where Matthew tells us that Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea, he's responsible for overseeing Jesus' Roman trial. It's a trial that's ultimately going to lead to Jesus' execution. And yet Pilate knows right from the beginning, something's wrong here. Something is not quite right in this situation. There in verse 14, when Jesus makes no reply, Matthew tells us the governor is amazed. I mean, this is the judge, the one who has a specialty in working with guilty people, in determining what's right and what's wrong, and yet already Pilate has a sense this man is unlike any criminal he's ever examined. There's something different about him. There's something not quite right in this situation. Jesus doesn't answer a single charge. In fact, the only time he talks is there in verse 11. Pilate flat out asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "Yes, it is as you say," or "you have said so." Literally, in Greek, it's just two words, "you said." Jesus says, "Well, you said it." This is Jesus' way of somewhat agreeing with him, of saying, "Well, yes, you've said it," and here it's translated, "you have said so." Those are the only two words that Jesus says in this whole process. Like a sheep before his shearers is silent, Jesus simply stands there and listens to the false charges of these religious leaders as they come before Pilate. And Pilate can't help but be amazed. Jesus is unlike any criminal. You can probably picture most criminals down on their hands and knees begging Pilate to set them free. And yet here's the one who is innocent, and he's standing there saying nothing. Pilate even says down in verse 23, understanding that nothing has happened, he says, "Why? What crime has he committed?" He knows that Jesus has done nothing wrong. He knows that Jesus does not deserve death. Actually, he knows that Jesus deserves to be released. And Pilate is well aware of the fact that as the judge, it is his responsibility to release an innocent man. It would be wrong of him as a judge to condemn an innocent man to death. More than that, Matthew tells us in verse 18 that Pilate also knew why Jesus had been handed over. Here's Pilate, he's standing there, he's looking at what he knows is an innocent man, can't find anything wrong with him, he won't respond to any of the false charges that are being brought against him, and Pilate knows that it's because of envy. He says there in verse 18, it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. He knows that they are trying to do this out of basically political power, that they're challenging, Jesus is a challenge to the religious leaders' power, and they have to get rid of him. And Pilate's a smart guy. He knows what's going on here. He knows that this is just a power play by the religious leaders. He knows that this is purely political. It's not a criminal act. And so Pilate attempts first to counteract politics with politics. Since it was a tradition at the time of Passover for the Roman governor to release a prisoner, Pilate figures, well, I have Barabbas. I'll release Barabbas to them. This murderer that we're told, according to the book of Mark, was an insurrectionist who had killed many people. And I think Pilate just assumed this person is who they will choose to release. And so he gives them the two options. You can have Barabbas or you can have Jesus, King of the Jews. And the crowds, of course, whipped to a frenzy by the religious leaders, they choose to have Barabbas liberated and Jesus crucified. Somewhat ironic that the one who came to kill people is saved, and the one who came to save people is killed. The chief priests, though, and the officers there have convinced the people to ask for Jesus' crucifixion, and so Pilate's ploy to release Jesus has failed. And so now Pilate realizes, I have this innocent man on my hands who the crowd desperately wants to be crucified. And then to make matters even worse for Pilate, his wife sends him a message in verse 19, telling him, don't have anything to do with Jesus, that innocent man. Pilate's wife claims to have had much suffering in a dream because of Jesus. And so Pilate now has his final confirmation that Jesus is innocent. He knows he's innocent because he's examined it himself. He knows he's innocent, that he was handed over simply for political gain. And now his own wife has told him that Jesus is innocent and that it would be wrong for him to have him crucified. But Pilate also knows there in verse 24 that a riot is starting. So halfway through the midst of verse 24, you can almost sense that Pilate is making his decision. He knows with every part of his being that Jesus is innocent. He knows it is against the very foundation of the Roman legal system to execute the innocent. And frankly, he knows that if he was to execute Jesus, he wouldn't be a very good judge. He would be a worthless judge, an evil judge. He's faced with the knowledge, actually, of what he's about to do, because he's already made his decision. We aren't really told of the inner turmoil that takes place in Pilate, like that of Judas Iscariot and Peter, but we are told that Pilate was fully convinced that Jesus was innocent. Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. He tried that political ploy to get him off, but he knew that Jesus had done nothing wrong, that Jesus deserved to be released, not deserved to be executed. And yet, as Pilate realizes that that's exactly what he's going to do, he's going to execute Jesus anyway. Knowing full well that Jesus is innocent and has done no crime, Pilate realizes, I'm going to hand him over to be crucified anyway. I'm going to let him be killed. I'm going to listen to the crowds because I don't want a riot. I am going to allow an innocent man, a man that I know and my wife knows, that all of us know is innocent, we're going to allow him to be executed. Again, we're not told how much shame or how much guilt Pilate was experiencing there. But we do know that he experienced some guilt. Because if you look there in verse 24, Pilate has to do something with that guilt. As he's faced with the knowledge of what he's about to do, that he's about to execute an innocent man, and he knows that that's wrong and that it's he that is doing it, he knows that there's some way that he has to escape that guilt. And so he simply relocates it. He relocates that guilt off of himself and claims that somebody else is responsible for it. You can see it there in verse 24. He took water, he washed his hands in front of the crowd and said, I am innocent of this man's blood, it is your responsibility. Literally, I am innocent of this man's blood, you see to it. In other words, Pilate is saying, I am the judge. I am the only one who has the authority and the power anywhere in Jerusalem and Judea to execute people. I'm the only one who has the authority and the final say over who's innocent and who's guilty. And I, having found this man innocent, am going to hand him over to you to be flogged and crucified anyway. I, as the judge, as the supreme authority in the land, am going to condemn this righteous man to a painful death on the cross simply for my political advantage. And that because I don't want to risk the fallout and anger that I would occur because of your religious leaders, I'm going to allow an innocent man to be killed for my own gain. And yet, despite the fact that I know that I am solely responsible for this, because I am the judge, and even though I have the authority and the power to release him, I'm a worthless judge, I'm a disgrace to my office, I've revealed myself to be a fool, but it's your responsibility. It's your responsibility. Even though I'm the only one who has the power, the only one who has the authority, I have the ultimate say, I'm going to blame the mob. I'm going to say, it's your fault. And the Jews accept that charade. They accept that the judge, the authority, the governor, has just said, I'm not going to judge. I'm not going to govern. I'm not going to do anything that I'm supposed to do. Instead, I'm going to listen to you. And they go along with it. And so there in verse 25, they let Pilate weasel out of this and say, fine, the blood be on us and on our children. The Jews are certainly complicit in the crucifixion along with the Romans, but they're also complicit in justifying freedom of responsibility in Pilate's mind. Pilate at this point doesn't feel any more guilt. He has no shame in having crucified Christ because he doesn't think he did it. It's not my responsibility. I wash my hands of it. He's convinced himself that it's the Jews' responsibility. He has relocated any guilt, any shame that he would have felt for the crucifixion onto the Jews. Now, in his mind, he's innocent. He's innocent of any blame. I didn't do anything. He's released himself simply by relocating that responsibility onto them. In Pilate's mind, he's done nothing wrong. It's all the Jews' fault. But isn't that how we often deal with the knowledge that we've done something wrong? Rather than addressing our gut-wrenching shame, rather than acknowledging our guilt, we decide that we're going to avoid the truth of our guilt by relocating that guilt onto someone else. We kind of take advantage of the Flip Wilson approach. The devil made me do it. Although we know that culturally that's not as acceptable as it was when Flip Wilson said it, so we come up with less obvious ways. It's not my fault. It was my upbringing. It was my parents' fault. It's how they raised me. It's my society's unfair expectations. It's the influence of video games. It's the influence of social media. Well, sure, I did it, but it's not really my fault. You see, somebody else is responsible. I sinned, yes, but you knew what my wife did, or if you knew how my kids behaved, then you'd understand that I'm not really to blame. If you knew how my boss treated me, then you would see that it's not really my responsibility. They bear the blame. I wash my hands of it. It's their responsibility. It's really not that new of approach. Adam tried the same thing in the Garden of Eden. Well, God, see, you gave me this woman, and then she gave the apple to me. The woman you gave me. God, it's your fault, because you're the one who gave me the woman. It's her fault, because she gave me the fruit. It's not my fault. I'm not responsible. Pilate's just taking that same line of logic. He washes his hands. He places the responsibility on the Jewish mob. He did what we do. He relocated the blame. The problem, though, is that Matthew has already told us in verse 11 that Pilate's the governor, the highest authority in the land of Judea. He is the Roman representative. They kicked out one of the sons of Herod they had kicked out years before because he was a worthless ruler, and they had put the governor in his place. Pilate is the supreme authority in the land. And we're told in verse 19 that he's sitting on the judge's seat. He's sitting there to make a judgment. He is the judge. He has all of the responsibility as he's sitting there. The responsibility to judge the innocent from the guilty, the right from the wrong. And yet he's allowed an innocent man that he knew was innocent to be killed. You see, Pilate can claim that he's free from responsibility. He can relocate that guilt onto somebody else. But it doesn't change the fact. Pilate's the judge. He's more responsible than anybody else there. Even if he's lied to himself and convinced himself that it's somebody else's responsibility, it doesn't change the fact. He still sinned. He still did something wrong. His claims to be free from responsibility didn't remove his guilt any more than our excuses remove our guilt. Like with Pilate, we remain guilty. We might feel better. We might get rid of that nagging feeling in our stomach, that nauseous feeling that comes when we recognize how badly we've blown it. And yet, even if we make ourselves feel better, we're still guilty. We've still sinned. We've still erred. We still bear responsibility for our actions. No matter how many times we might try to relocate that guilt or blame somebody else, no matter how innocent we've convinced ourselves that we really are, when we sin, we're still sinners. We still bear the guilt. Simply blaming somebody else and relocating the guilt does not make us holy in God's eyes. It doesn't really remove the guilt, even if it makes us feel better. I'm sure Pilate felt great afterwards because he felt it wasn't his responsibility. But it didn't change the fact it was his responsibility. Just as our sin is our responsibility, regardless of who we blame. But relocating the guilt is not the only response in this passage. If we back up one story, verses 1 through 10 here in chapter 27, we see Judas Iscariot dealing with his guilt. Not by relocating the guilt onto the religious leaders, because he doesn't blame anybody for what he's done. He knows what he's done. But instead, Judas's response is one of resignation. We read there in verse 3, when Judas saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. It's kind of an unfortunate translation. Many of the English translations go along this line. He felt remorse. He repented himself. The better translation, which some of the newer translations take, is he changed his mind. That's what the word literally means. There's no indication of remorse or repentance here. He simply changed his mind. He regretted his decision. The word changed your mind shows up many times in the New Testament. Even here in Matthew chapter 1, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for doubting the identity of John the Baptist. And he says, not changing your mind even when you saw the evidence. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7 that he does not regret, doesn't change his mind about the pain that he caused the Corinthians with his forceful letter of 1 Corinthians. He doesn't regret that. He doesn't change his mind and wish that he hadn't sent the letter. Even the writer of Hebrews uses the word to speak of God. Quoting Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's what the word means here, to change your mind, to go with a different decision. That's what Judas has done here. He's changed his mind. He's had second thoughts. He feels bad. He regrets it. He regrets his betrayal of Jesus so much so that he changes his mind and tries to give the money back to those in the temple. And the priests won't take it back. They say to Judas what Pilate would later say to them: "It's your responsibility. You see to it. You're the one who did this. You take it. It's your responsibility." Which is something that Judas believes to be true. He knows that what he did was wrong. And so when the priests say, "It's your responsibility, you see to it," he knows. He knows what he did was wrong. He knows it wasn't right. He knows that he has sinned, as he says there in verse 4. He has betrayed innocent blood. Judas is not at all delusional about his place in this, or his role in this, these circumstances. He's not trying to relocate the guilt onto the priests. He's not trying to blame someone or something else. He doesn't blame the whole situation on his upbringing or his cultural expectations as to what the Messiah was supposed to be. He doesn't even blame the role of Satan in any of this. He knows that he and he alone is to blame for the betrayal of Jesus Christ. And while to some degree he seems surprised in verse 3 to have seen Jesus condemned, he certainly had to know that was going to be the outcome. That as he handed Jesus over to the chief priests and to the rulers, that Jesus would be condemned. That was the whole point of betrayal in the first place, to put Jesus into their hands. He's well aware of what he's done to Jesus, and he regrets it. He feels awful about it. Probably even wishes it could be undone. It's a feeling that we can all relate with. I wished, as I stood looking at my friend's broken tooth there in his hand, that I could somehow rewind things. I had a change of mind. I wished that I had not thrown that rock. We often think that about the things that we've done. I wish I could take that back. I wish those words that I had said I could somehow take back and put back in my mouth. When we've done something and we regret what we've done, we kind of wish that we could have a redo or a mulligan or a do-over. We have so much regret as to what has happened that we wish that it could have been done a different way. Which in reality is a great starting point. It's a great starting point to realize that what has been done we wish could be undone, that we had not done it that way. But look where it takes Judas. There in verse 5, Judas is overcome with regret. He so badly wants to undo what has been done, but he knows this isn't possible. He wants to remove his guilt, but he believes that's not possible either. And so instead, resigned to the fact that he is a guilty man, guilty of condemning the Messiah to death, he goes out and he kills himself. He's so hopeless. He's so convinced that there is no way forward. He's so resigned to the idea of his guilt and that that guilt cannot be removed, that there's no way that this could be affected or changed, that he chooses to numb that guilty feeling the only way that he knows how. He kills himself. He hangs himself in hopelessness. Regret is a great place to start. It's like the emotion of shame. It acknowledges that we have done something wrong, something that we wish that we could undo. But many times, like in Judas's case, that regret gives way to resignation. And we, like Judas, become convinced that there is no way that this guilt could possibly be removed. And the weight of our guilt begins to crush us. And even though we want to do whatever we can to eliminate that guilt, whether through punishing ourselves, simply trying to numb the pain of our guilt through drugs and alcohol or some other distraction, we fall further and further and further into helplessness, further and deeper into that resignation that our status as guilty persons is permanent, that there is no way to undo it. There is no escape. There is no retreat. We hear that small whispering voice of Satan telling us that not even God could love us in the midst of our guilt. There is nowhere to turn. There is no way out, and we're spiraling into that endless pit of spiritual discouragement and darkness from which there is no escape. We are resigned to our guilty status. We know there is no way to eliminate it, so we give up. We feel like we can't even move forward. Our guilt has so overwhelmed us, has so crushed us, that there is nothing left for us to do. I mean, that's what happened with Judas. His regret gave way to resignation. His resignation led him to a field where he ended it all. Regret on its own can't remove guilt. regret is really a feeling or an emotion. It's a sense that we've done something wrong, and over time it just simply crushes us. It can't remove guilt. And like in the case of Judas Iscariot, regret often leads to resignation and that hopeless idea that guilt will never be removed, that there is no hope. It's a hopeless perspective that leads Judas here to suicide. The weight of sin, it crushes us. Resignation is determined that this is just how it's going to be, that we will be crushed by our guilt forever. It's a really hopeless way to live, if we choose to live. Knowing that there's no way out, there's no escape, we will always be guilty, there is no way to undo it, there is no hope, this is just the way it is. And so we're left wallowing in our resignation and certainty that there is no hope. There is no hope. There's no way for this guilt to be eliminated. There's no way for it to be removed. We're just caught in the pit of our sin forever, doomed forever. Judas took the only way out that he thought he had. But Judas is not the only person in this story to experience guilt, to experience even regret. If you look there at the end of chapter 26, we see the story of Peter, who also experienced regret, who also wished that he could undo things, who wished that he could change his mind. Jesus had already foretold in chapter 26, here in chapter 26, but earlier up in verse 34, he had told Peter at the Last Supper, "You're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows." And of course, Peter being Peter had adamantly refused that prophecy. "No, it's not going to happen. Other disciples might fall away, but I will never deny you." And yet here in verses 69 through 75, that's exactly what Peter does. Three times he's approached. Three times he's accused of the very identities that we've seen in Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes that we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks. "Peter, you're a foreigner," he's told in verse 73. "Your way of speech gives you away." "Oh, no, I'm not," he says. "Peter, you're a follower. You're a follower of Jesus." All three times Peter denies it. In fact, he doesn't just deny it, he calls down oaths and curses upon himself. The more he's accused, the more he curses himself. The more he calls down even the curses of God, more than likely, upon himself. "May God do this to me, even more so if this is not true." But then the rooster crows in verse 74, and Peter remembers the words of Jesus. And suddenly Peter knows what Judas knew. He sinned. He's failed miserably. He's denied Christ. He's done the very thing that Jesus said he would do. He's disowned his Lord and Savior. And like with Judas, Peter is filled with regret. He goes out of the courtyard just as Judas went out of the temple with deep regret, ashamed, and we're told he is weeping bitterly. He is overcome, overwhelmed by his regret, his guilt, his shame. Some people have suggested that Peter is weeping not just for his guilt, but his understanding that he deserves all the curses and the oaths that he's just called down upon himself in those three denials. Perhaps even a fear that God is going to indeed curse him because of what he said. Or maybe Peter is simply remembering the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 10, "Whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven." Peter thinks there is no hope. He's overcome with regret. Perhaps even the resignation of guilt that Judas Iscariot experienced, weeping bitterly. The two seem so similar in these two stories. Except that with Peter, there's a difference. As Paul Harvey says, we know the rest of the story. We know this isn't the end. Peter may have experienced deep regret. He may have believed himself resigned to a guilty status. He might have experienced not just the dark night of the soul, but really three dark nights of the soul as he waits for Easter morning. But it's also Peter in the book of John who sprints to the tomb after the news from the women of the resurrection. Could it be, Peter thought, could Jesus be alive? Peter's response to the woman's news is not one of continued resignation, but it's one that maybe there's hope. Maybe this can be undone. Maybe he is alive. Here in Matthew chapter 28, verse 9, Jesus appears in the midst of the disciples after his resurrection, and there is Peter with all the others, it says, falling down at his feet and worshiping him. There's Peter, 50 days later, at Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit, standing up and proclaiming the message of the gospel to those gathered there in Jerusalem. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the promised Holy Spirit. Who better to proclaim a message of repentance to those gathered there than the very one here in Matthew 26 who disowned Christ himself? Who knew the crushing weight of his guilt, who was so full of regret and resignation, but who responded to that guilt in a hope that there was a way for his guilt to be removed. There was the option of repentance, of looking to the cross in faith as the only means for forgiveness, of understanding what Peter says right there, repent and believe in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Peter came to understand the power of repentance, of understanding that Jesus' blood was the only way for his sins to be removed. He was well aware of his guilt, but he was also aware of the power of Christ, the power of the cross, the power of the resurrection, that Christ made him right with God. Not just right with God, but made him holy in God's sight, that his sin was removed. Peter's response went beyond regret. Not just a hopeless resignation, but to repentance. He knew that there was an answer, and he looked in faith to the one who had that answer, Jesus Christ. Peter knew what David says in Psalm 32, I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Acknowledging sin, confessing it to the Lord, responding to guilt in repentance. That's the only way to respond to our guilt that actually removes the guilt. Relocating it onto somebody else doesn't remove it. Resigned to the fact that we'll always bear it doesn't remove it. But repentance, looking in faith to the only one who can remove our guilt by paying for it on the cross. We can feel bad, we can be filled with regret, we can wish we hadn't done it, we can desire a way to go back and fix it, but it's only repentance. It's only looking in faith to Jesus Christ that our guilt is truly taken away and God forgives us through the shed blood of Christ on the cross. And yet, that's a response that's often the last one we want to make. We feel so guilty, we feel so vile and filthy and ashamed that we have sinned against God that we don't want to go to Him in repentance. We resign ourselves to the fact that we don't deserve to go to Him in repentance. And so oftentimes we don't. We don't think that we can go to God in that condition. We think I've got to somehow get rid of my sin first, then I can go repent. And yet that's missing the very point. We often respond in hopeless resignation. We try to relocate our guilt onto someone or something else. But Matthew is reminding us here in the life of Peter that even when we know that we have failed Christ, even when we've done the very worst, there is still forgiveness through the blood of Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you know that you've sinned. You know that you've done something wrong. You know you're guilty and you're being overwhelmed by it. You're being crushed by it. You feel that there is no escape. You've done everything to deal with your guilt that you can possibly think of, and yet it simply won't go away. Hear what Matthew is telling us this morning. There is hope. There is an answer to our sin. There's a proper way to deal with sin. It's repentance. It's looking in faith to Jesus Christ, acknowledging our sin, confessing to the one that we've sinned against, the one whose laws we've broken, confessing to God Himself, understanding that our sins deserve death, and yet Christ died that death in our place. And so we cry out to God in faith in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We're told that God is faithful. He does forgive. He places our guilt, our sin on Christ. He removes it completely. And then He considers us, accepts us as holy and blameless in His sight, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. If you're here this morning and you feel overwhelmed by your guilt, by your sin, look in faith to Christ. Repent, knowing that there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We'd love to talk with you after the service even. If you have more questions about that, grab one of us so that we can tell you how you can be free from your guilt forever, knowing that in Jesus Christ it has been paid for. Over the last couple of weeks, as we've studied Matthew chapter 5 and the identity of the church, we've been reminded of how we fail to live as we ought as the church. rather than being foreigners, rather than living as those who are citizens of a different kingdom, rather than living as followers of Jesus Christ, we, like Peter, deny our Savior. We deny Him. Many times we just flat out disown Him. We blend right in. Nobody even knows that we're Christians. Nobody even knows that we claim to be Christians. Rather than being salt and light to our culture, instead we've become just like our culture. We've blended in. We've denied our very identity as a church. We've really disowned Christ by how we've lived. And yet in the failure and the repentance and then the restoration of Peter, we're reminded that even for the church, there is forgiveness. That we, like Peter, are permanently God's church. We are His children, His people. People that He died to save. And that our identity, no matter how many times we have failed it, is unchanged. We, like Peter, are forgiven.